Well, it's my 63rd birthday, and after 63 years, I've realized I'm not as smart as I thought I was. It took me that long to figure that out. So this morning, I'm going to try to be as simple as possible because I need to be for my sake. We're looking in the book of Hebrews. I've actually, for the last maybe 2 or 3 months, I've been studying the book of Ruth, and I had intended to speak this morning, starting a series on Ruth. And then while I was in prayer this week, Hebrews chapter 12 was impressed upon me. So we're looking at Hebrews chapter 12 and victory over three root challenges. Hebrews chapter 12. Now, you've heard of the seven deadly sins. Yeah, I'm not sure who came up with these, but who would put, you know, things like gluttony on their list of bad sins, you know, or sloth? I mean, nowadays, if you sleep in, we don't consider that just a huge sin. But seven deadly sins, actually, they're very interesting to be studied. Jesus narrowed it down to two simple points. I can't match his simplicity this morning. Love God and love your neighbor. I mean, to boil Christianity down just to those two points is amazing. Now, the writer of the book of Hebrews, he took it just one step further. He identified three root problems that man intrinsically struggles with. And we're going to look at those three things this morning. However, I also want to mention that before he lists those three things, he says, listen, God's got it all covered. He's got the answer to those three problems. So he'll talk about the answer first and then tell you what the three problems are. So these problems are listed right after Scripture's Hall of Fame. Hebrews chapter 11, where it lists many of the mighty men and women of God who've gone before us and tells of their exploits and what they did because of faith. Abraham and Noah, you know, all the big guys in the Old Testament who, because of their faith, are examples unto us. Now, immediately following chapter 11 is chapter 12. But in chapter 12, it's giving us these strong words of advice. It's saying, hey, if you want to be like the people in chapter 11, all the men and women renowned for faith, then here's some things that could trip you up, but there's already a solution for it. So here's the solution. Okay? So it's very simple. Now, because of chapter 11, all these great people that have gone before us, writer of Hebrews, some suggest it's Paul, others make no suggestions. They just, hey, God inspired it, and so it's ours. But the author of chapter of Hebrews says, listen, all those people, that great cloud of witnesses, they're actually looking down over the grandstand of heaven, watching us. I mean, they're keeping an eye on what we're doing and kind of rooting us along. Yeah, here it is, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, you know, right after this great cloud of witnesses that we see in Hebrews chapter 11, it says, therefore, since we have such a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us. Have you ever thought of that? Here on Sunday morning and all week long, you have people watching over the grandstands of heaven. How you're doing? I mean, maybe there's some days that you're really down. They're watching from the grandstands of heaven. Maybe it's one of those days that you've just won. They're rooting for you. They're so excited. This grandstand of heaven, these heroes, heaven's heroes, are watching how we run the race. Now, maybe there are some people in your family or relatives or friends who've gone on before you, who are Christians, and they're rooting for you in a very special way. They hold breath and pray up a storm when you're not doing so well. Now for me, that really helps with the fear of the Lord. Aware that they're watching. You know when you're up to something that you shouldn't be up to? You really don't want anyone watching. I mean, like, would everyone turn their head the other way here? I'm kind of up to something, and I don't want you watching this. The Bible encourages us to have the fear of the Lord, that He's watching and weighing every one of our thoughts, words, and actions. But not only is He watching, all of heaven is watching too. Imagine, in that secret place where you're up to something you shouldn't be up to, realizing that not only is God watching, and all of His holy angels looking down over the grandstands of heaven, but so are the great hosts of others who've gone on before us. There's a harder than a nail biter. Oh, they don't. Come on, you can do it. You can make it. So we got this great grandstand watching us. Let us, so this is the advice the Hebrew writer gives us. Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangled us, and let us run with perseverance the race that is marked out before us. Wow. You know, I know it's hard to believe, but when I was younger, I did a lot of running. In fact, I ran until, in fact, even after the doctor told me not to run. I have a little arthritis condition in my back, and I remember going to, I was at a treatment center, GF Strong, and they says, listen, we don't want you running anymore. It's hard on your back. I says, I know, but I like running, and it's a good form of exercise. And so I was in this program for a month there at the hospital, and they caught me several mornings out running. Gave me the, don't run anymore. Oh, you guys are real spoil sports. Now, they've changed their mind since then. They say you run all you want to now, but it's, anyway. So, but when you run, you don't put a lot of things in your pocket, and, you know, a big heavy coat on. You kind of run light, you know. It's easier the lighter it is. Now, unless you're trying to, you know, put the big weights on your feet and on your arms so that after you run a little ways and you take them off, you feel like you're almost floating, you know. But the Hebrew writer is saying, hey, don't run heavy. Run light. I mean, all the things that would hinder you and the sin that so easily entangles you, just throw them off. Get rid of those things. Because we have a race that's important to win. So let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy set before Him, endured the cross. Now the cross wasn't easy. But the finish line was incredible. And so Jesus fixed His eyes on the finish line, providing for you and I eternal salvation. And so then, for the joy that was set before Him, the joy of providing for us eternal life and eternal salvation, He endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, you and I have a race to run as well. And the finish line is much closer than we think. Today, on my 63rd birthday, I was really 25 just a day ago. I mean, it was just moments ago I was a kid wishing I was a little older. And now I'm a little older wishing I was a little younger. You know, life just speeds by. The book of James, James says, that life is like a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. So the end of our race is going to be over shortly. Well, this chapter, chapter 12 of Hebrews, suggests there are three things that hinder and entangle us in our race. These things we should avoid. And some people have suggested that these three things are the most basic root problems that people have. I'm not sure if they're the most basic, but I know they're troublesome. So, God has already given us the solution to the problem. He's already said, listen, these things aren't too big for you. They're not dragons that are going to devour you, or they don't have to. Yes, they are dragons. And they will devour you if you let them. But they don't have to, because you already have this one special supernatural thing that God has provided for us. The Bible calls it the special supernatural power of grace. Oh, wow. Let's read it. See to it that no one misses the grace of God. What's he telling you? He's telling you, you can miss the grace of God. Who would have thought of that? I guess the writer of the Hebrews had watched others miss God's grace. Let's read it in another translation. This is the expanded Weiss translation. Exercise oversight over yourself so that no one fails to avail himself of the grace which God gives. What are they saying? They're saying God gives us the special supernatural power and ability to rise above anything that's going to hit us. But some people fail to avail themselves of that ability, that grace. So, grace has been defined as the supernatural desire and ability to overcome. It is conquering power to do His will. Conquering power to do His will. See, grace is favor shown without regard to the merit of the one who receives it, and in spite of what the person deserves. So you and I don't deserve it. In fact, there's nothing we can do to deserve the grace of God. But He freely gives it to those who avail themselves of it. So this supernatural grace is freely available to each one of us. Now, here's the problem. The problem is not the availability of grace. The problem is our willingness to avail ourselves of it. Well, you say, why? Why would that be? Why wouldn't we want all that God has for us? Simply because we like doing what we're doing. We actually like our stuff. So for the most part, we don't really want the power to quit. We actually want the ability to continue without suffering any of the consequences. Now, most of you know that I spent 10 years as the director of Vancouver Teen Challenge. We had all sorts of people come in who had substance abuse problems. And none of them liked the consequences of what they're up to. And they wanted to get rid of the consequences, but maybe keep a little bit of the fun they're having. Isn't that how it goes? See, we often see our sin as an asset rather than a liability. See, we don't see our problems, or as liabilities, but we see them as assets. And because we see them as assets, we don't want to get rid of them, until the awful effects of their presence begin to outweigh the value we see in them. And then we reluctantly say, okay, I guess I'll quit that or not do this anymore, or, you know, or my spouse has left me, so I better do something, I guess. So, you and me have a choice. We can avail ourselves of the grace of God, the power to change. Or we can try to avoid as many of the consequences as possible while continuing in our old ways. If one fails to avail himself of the grace which God gives, then he or she is in danger of developing these three problems. So what are these three problems? Well, the first one that the Hebrew writer looks at is something that you and I wouldn't even consider a problem. What? The root of bitterness? Who put that on the list? Hebrews 12:15. See to it that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. Now, if you were sitting down penning a note to new Christians, is this the first thing you'd put on your list as what could really trip them up? This is what the Holy Spirit inspired the writer to the book of Hebrews as the very first thing to put down that could trip them up. Wow. You see, it's not a tree of bitterness. It's not a mountain of bitterness. It's a little root of bitterness. Such a small thing that seems so harmless. And yet, the writer of the book of Hebrews, inspired by the Holy Spirit, says, this thing could kill you. So think of several you esteem as ideal Christian leaders. Maybe you think of Billy Graham or Mother Teresa or maybe the Pope. Now, what would tarnish their reputations for you? I mean, would a financial scandal? That'd do it for sure. Or a moral affair. Oh, yeah, that'd really scandal. That'd really tarnish their reputation, wouldn't it? But if they spoke out for one of their rights being violated, we might think, well, good for them. They're standing up for their rights. Someone did them wrong. Get them back. Good for you. But the Bible says, no. Actually, having a root of bitterness, speaking out that way should cause us all to be alarmed that there's something dreadfully wrong. Well, bitterness may not sound like that sinister. But you may not have it on your top three charts of the most destructive sin. But God does. God has it on his top three of what could really hurt you and me and trip us up and keep us from running the race well. Now, the Greek word here, translated bitter, is pikria in the Greek. It means anger turned inward, stuffed down, smoldering. It's entrenched animosity with an attitude. Its root speaks of building a case against someone for revenge and their destruction. And in reality, it's hatred towards another person. I will never forgive. I can never forgive. I'll go to my grave hating that person. Now, we actually never say out loud the word hate. Now, we're smarter than that because we know Christians shouldn't hate. And so we don't say that. But bitterness becomes poisonous inside of us. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15, this verse is a quote from Deuteronomy 29:18. In fact, you wonder where the New Testament writers get most of their stuff. They actually get it from the Old Testament. It's direct quotes. Well, here's the direct quote from Deuteronomy 29:18. Beware lest there should be among you a poisonous root that bears gall and the wormwood, a curse. So what's that telling us? A gall is a poisonous herb. Some think it's the poppy, from which comes opium, denoting a link to sorcery and witchcraft. Well, remember when the apostles, Peter and John, went to Samaria, and there Philip had a huge revival, and all sorts of people had given their hearts to the Lord, including the former sorcerer, Simon. And Simon had given his heart to the Lord as well and followed Philip everywhere he went with astonishment. And when Simon saw that by the laying on of Peter's hands, people received the Holy Spirit, he desired to purchase that ability. And Peter said back to him, says, I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. He was saying, you've got a serious problem with bitterness that you need to deal with, and you will have no part of this ministry. You see, bitterness can keep us away from what God has for us. Well, so an embittered person may carry on Christian work. Yeah, I'm not sure if Simon, the former sorcerer, was involved in ministry at the time, but he was at least there at all the meetings that Philip had. So that was the case with Simon. And actually, it's quite common for a person who is embittered to think, you know, I really love God. You know, God's my bosom buddy. He and I are real close. But St. John says that's not the case. If you hold bitterness in your heart, here it is. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, holds bitterness in his heart towards his brother, that person is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. Well, you say, well, okay, you know, it's not that I actually hate so-and-so. I just prefer that I don't see them a lot. If they moved away, it'd be okay. If they died, I might go to their funeral just to make sure they're dead. But I don't really hate them. I just, you know, they hurt me. You see, most people who are bitter don't recognize it. They simply say they've been hurt. They've been disappointed. They've been offended or wounded by another person. But they won't call it what it is. We're too smart for that, aren't we? So bitterness comes in many varieties. There's the I've been used and abused brand. There's the everyone is against me, nobody cares variety. There's the I'm being neglected and forgotten and overlooked variety. There's the curse it all, I'd rather been dead thought. See, your argument may be right, and you may have a just case, but what the problem is your spirit is wrong. So, when a great example is Jesus and his disciples. So they were on their way to Jerusalem. Jesus had fixed his face like a flint to go towards Jerusalem for his death. And as they were passing through Samaria, Jesus was looking for a place to stay and sent his disciples in, but the Samaritans wouldn't give him a place because they were on their way to Jerusalem. Remember, there was this tension between Samaritans and Jerusalem and Jews. So anyway, when the disciples came back and reported this to Jesus, they were all miffed. The disciples were all miffed. And as they were explaining this, and when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire down from heaven and consume them as Elijah did? Now, what'd they do? They jumped right back to the Old Testament. They saw something out of the Bible, and then they were applying it to their situation. In other words, those people who had shunned Jesus and the disciples, didn't give them a place to stay, we should just smoke them. That'll teach them. They won't do that again. What did Jesus say? Jesus says, you don't know what manner of spirit you are. Now, they were thinking, I'm biblical. This is right out of the pages of the Bible. And Jesus is saying, you're not biblical. That's demonic. Ah. I wonder how many times, if Jesus was standing next to us, when we thought we were biblical of how we were going to deal with somebody, he'd say to us, hold it, that's not biblical. That's of the other spirit. You see, we seem to be blind to the spirit behind our bitterness. James tells us that bitterness, he comes right out and says it, is earthy, unspiritual, inspired by the devil. It's not inspired by God at all. It's inspired by the devil. So bitterness causes trouble for us, but not only for us. It defiles many around us. It's like someone comes into your home and they got this terrible cold and they're coughing and sneezing all around you and forgot to sneezing on you and your food or your coffee. Hey, don't sneeze on me. I don't want your germs. But someone who's bitter sneezes their bitterness on us. They're telling us all about their story. In love, of course. We'd like you to pray about the whole situation, of course. As they're spilling out their stuff. Let's read it again. See to it that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble for you and defiles many around you. So what does the Apostle Paul tell us to do with all of our bitterness? Get rid of it! Get rid of all bitterness. He says it this way, do not grieve the Holy Spirit with whom you were sealed to the day of redemption. What grieves the Holy Spirit? When we hang on to our stuff, our bitterness. So first thing, get rid of all bitterness, anger, rage, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate one to another, forgiving each other. How? Just as Christ forgave you. Well, that's number one. The first thing is the root of bitterness. The second problem that Hebrews chapter 12 mentions, and we're not going to spend as long on, is lust, sexual immorality. So see to it that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up and causes trouble and defiles many. And then number two, see that no one is sexually immoral. Wow. Well, we already know that when big name evangelists are messing around with someone other than their spouse, that's inappropriate. But you see, lust is as old as mankind, but it's as destructive as ever. Now, there's a long and embarrassing list of good and godly people who have fallen to lust. I mean, Samson, the strongest man around, possibly who's ever lived. No one could defeat him, but his lust did. How about David, the man after God's own heart? I mean, he loved he loved to worship and he loved to read God's word. I mean, who could defeat him? His lust could. Solomon, the wisest man in the world. Who can beat the wisdom of this man? His own internal lust did. Wow. I'm not personally as strong as Samson. And David, by far, outdoes me with his worship and his passion for God. And I'd like to think I'm smart, but I know I'm not near as smart as Solomon. And so I don't have a foot to stand on if it wasn't for God's grace. You see, that's what God is trying to tell us. He says, I already have a solution for you to avail yourself of the grace which I've already given. So the Bible's wisdom regarding sexual sin. So be careful if you're thinking, oh, I'd never behave like that. Let this be a warning to you, for you too could fall into sin. So the first step towards winning is being aware that we're vulnerable. That's the first step. But when we say that we're not vulnerable, then we're in big trouble. The second step is to run from anything that gives you, run away from sexual sin. I mean, run! No other sin so clearly affects the body as this one does. For sexual immorality is a sin against your own body. Now, this is Paul writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18. Now, as Paul writes to young Timothy, who's just a young minister, he tells Timothy something very similar. He says, run from anything that stimulates youthful lust, but follow anything that makes you want to do right. He's saying, don't stand around and say, oh, I'm big enough, I'm strong enough, I love God enough, I can handle this. No, he says, just get out of there. I've told you the story when I was working at Teen Challenge fairly young at doing it. Now, first of all, I was only 22, when I was the director of Teen Challenge. My goodness, now that's pretty young, to be the director of a street ministry, and I grew up on a farm. Just a very protected farm. And I grew up in the church. So, I was naive, I was young, and now I'm the director of a street ministry of Vancouver Teen Challenge on the streets. Well, now, I had an education, I tell you. I don't remember being taught these things as a young person, or even knew they existed. I remember the former director of Teen Challenge opened the trunk of his car and showed me what drugs looked like. I guess I needed to know that. And then he took me downtown to a stripper joint. I'm not sure I needed to know that, but that was part of my education. And then as we were walking around, there were girls that only had coats on. I mean, and nothing else. And I thought, whoa, I didn't know that. I remember one day after he left, and I all on my own, I was kind of going to store shop to shop on Granville Street. You know, Granville Street, nice little community where you just walk up the street. There's all these nice things and nice little stores. And so I was just kind of popping into stores to see if there's somebody I could meet and chat with. And I randomly walked into this one store that had posters up everywhere of pretty girls that forgot to get dressed that morning. My first thought was, hot dog. And my second thought was, run from anything that gives you evil thoughts, young man doesn't have. I just tore out of there. That's what Hebrews is saying. That's what Paul is saying. Run from it. You can't conquer this thing. Get out of there. So, Jesus tells us something a little bit more gruesome. He says, so if your eye, even if it's your good eye, causes you to lust, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown in hell. Oh, I kind of highlighted that and made it red so we could hear it real clearly. And then if your hand, even if it's your strongest hand, causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown in hell. Now, what is Jesus telling us? He's saying, get serious about sin. Wow. I know for most of us, the New Testament is all about love. But Jesus can be very serious at times too, can't he? He can tell us there are things that will destroy us as Christians and that there's no place for them in our Christian life. And we need to get serious about it. Well, there's one last thing that we need to look at in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 12. So the third problem that Hebrews 12 talks about is something that doesn't look a lot like a problem. Irreligiousness is what I call it. It's carelessness about God. Let's read it again. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 16 and 17. See to it that no one is godless. And what that means is irreligious or careless about God. And then he gives an example. Like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterwards, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. Okay, so there is a place of repentance, but even though he repented and sought it with tears, he could not bring about change. Now, what's the Holy Spirit telling us here? You see, because we don't picture the Esau type person is that bad of a guy. This is really a challenging sin for us to guard against. In fact, we have a hard time wrapping our mind around this. I mean, we like evil people to look evil. Actually, Esau didn't look all bad. Let's let's look at some of his traits. I mean, Esau epitomizes the kind of guy that we turn into heroes. We see him as the Crocodile of Dundee kind of guy. You know, he was the rugged outdoorsman. He liked hiking and fishing and hunting, and he was friendly and down to earth, and he could skin his knees and he'd think nothing of it. A mortal wound appeared but a scratch to him. He was in no terms lazy, and he actually had a godly upbringing. Esau was a commendable individual in many ways. In fact, he was his father's favorite. I mean, how can you beat that? I mean, how can you look and say, oh, well, I don't want to be like that? I mean, but Esau had a certain flaw. See, this is the stereotype dad or uncle the boys want, except for this one thing. He was careless about God. Now, it wasn't that he didn't believe in God. Well, of course he believed in God. God just wasn't big on his list of priorities in life. Esau was the kind of guy who would rather be camping or fishing or hiking or living off the land than concerning himself about spiritual issues. He'd left that to the women and children and the elderly. So, sure, he knew God. He could pray. He could tell you all the stories. It wasn't big on his list. He was careless about God. See, I'm not saying that every outdoorsman is careless about God, but Esau was. It's something that each of us need to guard against, whether we're outdoorsmen or not. We can all be careless about God. It's just not a priority right now. Someday I'm going to get to it. Hey, I know it's important down the line somewhere, but it's just not top of my list right now. So that's why it was easy when he thought he was hungry and starving to death and he was going to die anyway if he didn't have something to eat right this moment. He sold his birthright for a bowl of stew. That demonstrated his personal value on spiritual things. See, life centered around self-gratification and his own things right at that moment. God was in the picture, just kind of out there a ways. Now, not making God number one is a big deal to God. He wants to be number one in our life. And that's why this is on the top charts, third on the list of things that'll trip us up. God doesn't want to be second place. He doesn't want to be third place. He wants to be in first place. So, looking back at these three root sins that intrinsically mankind struggles with, we see the root of bitterness. We see lust and carelessness about spiritual things. But God wants us to know he's already given us the power and the ability to win over this battle. Jesus provided for it on the cross. And that spiritual ability is called grace. See to it that you avail yourself of the grace that God gives you. God wants to help us all make it. Because, and all those from the grandstands of heaven are rooting for us, that we will as well. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you that you have provided through your Son the special